Good morning. I'm going to read for us from Genesis this morning, and you can follow along in the Pew Bibles from page 41 if you'd like. We're going to start with Genesis 39, verse 20 to 23, and we're going to be jumping a little bit, but I'll tell you where. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness
and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden.
So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. We're going to jump to Genesis 45, verses 4 to 9, which is on page 47 at the bottom. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God has sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now, hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay.'" We're going to move to Genesis 50, verses 18 to 22 and 24, which is on page 53 on the right-hand side about halfway down. "His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. 'We are your slaves,' they said. But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children.' And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years. And then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for sharing this message with us today. Thank you for bringing us here. Please calm the noise inside of us and around us. Please calm our hearts and our minds so that we can listen and hear the message today. Please be with Pastor Yuri and help him as well to have a calm mind and to be able to share the important message. Please bless us in this morning. Thank you. Amen.
Thank you, Sandri. Thank you for reading and for your prayers. And I'd appreciate your prayers as I preach this morning. It was an appropriate prayer to calm my mind, my heart. And just those of you who are prayers, just be praying for me this morning. I should say. And I'd also invite you, even though we had the text projected on the screens next to me, to keep your Bibles open if you haven't, or to open it if you haven't opened your Bible, because we will be referring to these passages throughout the message as well. And I won't have a PowerPoint today. Now, 2 weeks ago, we started our overview of the whole Bible that will take us through this summer and next. We're using this book called The Story, which is an abridged version of the Bible. And if you've been with us, you'll know that I've been at pains to make clear that the true human story is a story of rescue rather than a story of becoming. In fact, I would also say that when it comes right down to it, the reason that most people reject the Bible is for this very reason, that it insists that humans need to be rescued by God rather than to distinguish themselves by what they achieve on their own. The Bible insists that humans need to be rescued by God rather than to distinguish themselves by what they achieve on their own. So whatever else anyone might think about the Bible, whatever opinions they may have of Genesis, for instance, or of miracles, or the resurrection of Jesus, the real reason that they have trouble with the Bible really comes down to this. Humans want to be able to do things for ourselves without God's input. We want to insist, whether you believe in God or not, that God does not need to be a part of anyone's life. We prefer to think that we can get along just fine without him. Now, many people would dearly love for that to be true, but logic says that this is impossible. We can't get along without God, because he is bound up in our whole existence. I mean this. There are at least three impossible realities that can't be explained without God. First, there's the fact that there is something rather than nothing. That cannot be explained apart from something outside. And that something must be a thing that we can't wrap our heads around. A cause, the cause of everything that exists, which was not caused by something else. The second thing is that no life, down to the smallest bacteria, no life can be explained without a life giver. So even if you can overcome the impossibility of a spontaneous start to all things, with physical material and a perfect set of parameters that governs how that material interacts, there is no reason to think that life would just happen on its own. We all know, in fact, that life doesn't just happen. And the third thing is, and this is just as big a problem as the first two, is that even if life is just the kind of thing that happens from time to time, there is no reason that living beings ought to be able to make any sense of any of it. Science can explain a lot of things, but it can never explain these three basic facts. That the universe exists, that we are alive, and that the universe makes sense to us. We call that outside something, that cause who was not caused, that life giver, the one who gives us the ability to make sense of things, God. Still, even when we accept that God exists, we want to be able to define God. Now, of course, this is absurd. If he exists, which he does, God can do what he wants. And if he is the creator of the universe, by default, he decides what is good. We cannot define God, but he can reveal himself as he likes. And that is essentially what the Bible is, God revealing himself to us. It begins with God's pronouncement that he is the creator and that he says that his creation is good. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, humans were among the creatures that he called very good. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago as well, Adam and Eve rebelled. They turned away from their given role as the guardians of creation. They chose to decide for themselves what good is and what evil is. And their pride is what led to widespread destruction to the division of humanity that we see in the rest of Genesis and in the rest of history. Every time humans, in their pride, turn from what God has called good in order to define good for themselves, we end up moving farther and farther away from Him. And we end up killing more and more humans, as well as destroying more and more of the world we were created to govern and protect. I've said this before, but if you tally up all the violence of the modern world, the termination of human beings in the womb, industrial warfare, factory farming, and the whole destruction of the environment, the last 50 to 100 years are by far the bloodiest in human history. We've become very good at hiding this uncomfortable truth from ourselves. But just by the sheer numbers, whether you're talking about babies or civilians or animals, whether domesticated or undomesticated, there is simply no comparison. Of course, humans have always been guilty of unspeakable violence towards one another, but we used to have a better track record of caring for our fellow creatures who cannot speak for themselves. Even the creatures we raised for food, we tried to give a chance at a decent life. We've never before mindlessly wasted so many helpless creatures at such a staggering pace, all in the name of economic growth or, worse, convenience. As we humans are busy writing the story of our own accomplishments, somehow we've managed to convince ourselves that the creator of the universe doesn't care about any of this. Or maybe it's more accurate to say that we have a vested interest in being atheists for all practical purposes. It's certainly easier to grow the economy when you live as if God doesn't exist. Even if we stand among those who firmly believe that He is there, and we do, and that He cares about this world, isn't it weird how we all somehow manage to pretend that He doesn't see something just because we're turning a blind eye to it? But again, before I get you too bummed out, I'll hasten to remind you that the story of the Bible is a story of rescue. And indeed, knowing our history and our current path, this is truly a remarkable thing. What's amazing to me is that anyone could believe in the first place that humanity is somehow pulling itself up by its own bootstraps. Now, a couple of people have asked me since we started this series, isn't the story of the Bible a story of becoming as well? And of course, they are absolutely right. Yes, it is. But as I said in the first sermon in this series, what we are becoming and how we get there are crucial. God is the only one who determines that. And He says that we can only enter into a truly hopeful story, the Bible's story of becoming, through the Bible's story of rescue. Jesus called this becoming story the good news of the kingdom. But the only entrance point to that kingdom is through the cross of Christ. Regardless of whether our intentions are good or bad, every kingdom of humanity, every other story of becoming always and only ends in evil and in destruction. So why am I dwelling so much on unbelief and disaster today when the story of Joseph is so positive? A lot of Christians will point Joseph out as an example to follow, and they're right. There aren't many biblical figures apart from Jesus who we can just mostly imitate. We don't have to think too hard about this. Joseph was obedient. We should obey. Joseph was hardworking. We should work hard. Joseph was faithful to God. That is, he refused to be tempted even when a woman threw herself at him. We should be faithful to God, especially in the area of sex. Joseph was cheerful in the worst situations. We should be cheerful no matter what we face. He was kind and emotionally vulnerable, despite the fact that his closest relatives lied about him and betrayed him. We should be kind and open, whatever is said about us, and regardless of how it might put us at a disadvantage. Joseph was capable, and we should, like him, use our capacities for the common good. Joseph was level-headed, cool under pressure. Ditto. So again, why am I dwelling so much on disaster today when I could be dwelling on all those other great things about Joseph? Because that is the whole context of Joseph's story. Of course, his personal story is a disaster. That's obvious, and that's generally what people focus on when they read or preach this story. We're intrigued at how Joseph endured the terrible injustices that were carried out against him, and yet, with God's help, he overcame them all. But Genesis has a different focus, a different preoccupation. Or so it seems, judging from the phrases that it repeats over and over. First, we find this phrase in the first part of his story. You can look at chapter 39. This phrase is, "The Lord was with Joseph." The Lord was with Joseph. Look at chapter 39, verse 2. "The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered." The next verse, "The Lord was with him and gave him success in everything he did." Towards the end of the chapter, verse 20, "While Joseph was in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden." Verse 23, "The Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did." In other words, what defines Joseph was that God was with him. This phrase doesn't seem to mean something emotional, like that Joseph felt the Lord's presence. He probably did, but that's not what the text tells us. In other words, it doesn't say the Lord was with Joseph, and so Joseph felt comforted and at peace. No, it says that the Lord was with Joseph, and that is why he was successful. Genesis mentions God's presence not to tell us that God made Joseph feel better. It tells us that the Lord's presence was something that everyone around him noticed. Verse 3 of chapter 39 says that Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him. Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him, and so he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Verse 23 says something similar, that the prison warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with him. These men could see that God was with Joseph. God's presence with Joseph meant that Joseph acted differently from the other slaves, from the other prisoners. There must have been other smart, strong men serving Potiphar. There must have been other capable prisoners, especially since we know some of them were Pharaoh's personal servants. But they could see something different about Joseph. Maybe it was that he was relentlessly hopeful. Maybe it was that he was disarmingly selfless. For sure, it was that he gave himself completely to his work. He didn't hold anything back for himself. And he always seemed to know just what to do. And he didn't seek his own personal advantage. Potiphar and the warden could only conclude that God was with him. Pharaoh noticed it too, although he used different language. Turn to chapter 41, verse 38. He said to his officials, "Can we find anyone like this man? One in whom is the Spirit of God?" And he addresses Joseph directly. "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you." God's presence with Joseph, God's presence in Joseph, meant that Pharaoh saw him as extremely useful. As Joseph himself described it, God made him father to Pharaoh. That's chapter 45, verse 8. Now, certainly God helped Joseph cope with his troubles. But Genesis makes clear that the presence of God in this context is especially about Joseph being wise. This is the most remarkable thing about Joseph. Yes, he was faithful. Yes, he was capable. But more than anything, he had the right perspective. God gave him the ability to see the whole story, to see how his suffering fit into what God was doing on a much bigger scale. It is Joseph himself who reveals to us that the personal disasters he suffered were only the means that God used to put him in a position where he could see that a more widespread disaster was looming. And this is the other phrase Genesis repeats over and over again about Joseph. And it repeats it because Joseph says it over and over again. He tells his brothers, chapter 45, verse 5, "It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Verse 7, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." God sent me. It's amazing that Joseph was wise enough to realize that through his pain, God was saving lives. But how did he know that? He knew it because he knew that he was living in the story of rescue. For well over a decade of his young life, that was completely obvious. Either his situation was completely hopeless, or God was going to rescue him. Joseph chose to believe that God would rescue him. Certainly no one else could have. That was the source of his hope. That was the source of his good cheer, of his kindness, of his selflessness, of his faithfulness, of his purity. But even if God hadn't rescued him in his lifetime, even if he had rotted in prison until he died, Joseph knew that God would eventually keep his promises. Which promises were those? The promises to his father Jacob. The promises to his grandfather Isaac. The promises to his great-grandfather Abraham. We know that Joseph knew these promises because he talks about them at the very end of his life. Turn to the end of Genesis, chapter 50, the last page. This is page 54, verse 24. He reassures his brothers, "I am about to die." He's 110 years old, meaning this story spans 90 years or more. He reassures his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." This means that all the promises that were given to his ancestors were passed down to him. He was his father's favorite, after all, and the heir of those promises. And though all his brothers had probably heard these promises, he was the one who had trusted most completely in them. He was the one who experienced God's promises as they were tried and tested. He was living proof that God's promises can be trusted. And if Joseph knew and trusted those promises given to Abraham, there's no reason to think that he didn't know the whole backstory, that bigger story of rescue that had been passed down through his family for generations. The source of Joseph's wisdom, the reason he had hope, the reason God's presence was so obvious to everyone he encountered was because he knew that not only was his family's story a story of rescue, but all of humanity's story is a story of rescue. He knew, unlike the rest of the Egyptians, unlike the other nations, that there was one God who had created the heavens and the earth, that creator was not the sun god, as the Egyptians thought, but he was the Lord, the creator of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and everything else. Joseph knew that the Lord had called his creation good. He knew that the Lord had created humans. He knew that they were made in the image of God and that he had called them very good. But he knew also that they had rebelled. He knew about the serpent. He knew about the earlier catastrophes, the violence, the flood, the Tower of Babel. He knew that rescue was not only what he personally needed and hoped for, but that rescue was the only hope for humanity. He knew that God had called Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all his brothers to carry forward the promise of rescue, that God would bless all the scattered nations of the world through them, through this little family. So Joseph was able to put his own misfortunes in Egypt, and later his place of honor in Egypt, into perspective as just one part of a much larger rescue story. And so he did. That is, he didn't seek his own blessing. He didn't even seek blessing just for his own family. He blessed the nations as well. Now, the Egyptian Empire was objectively an evil empire, but he didn't resent the evil imperial system he was caught up in. He understood that everyone else was too. So he worked through it. When the nations came to him desperate for help, he saw the opportunity that God had provided for him to live out his small part in God's story of rescue. He served them, the nations, by some humbly serving him. He knew that God was present with him, even though evil too was present. But he knew that God was greater than any evil he might personally face. He knew that if God had used a flood, he could certainly use a drought to accomplish his purposes. And so, because he embraced the right story, the story that had been passed down to him, the story of rescue, he knew that he had to be humble before God. And that made him humble before other men. Joseph was like Jesus, in other words. In fact, Joseph is one of the Old Testament figures who most clearly points us to Jesus. Joseph's claims made his brothers hate him. Joseph was misunderstood, slandered, and abused. He was just the first in a long line of suffering servants whose fullest expression is found in Jesus and which continues to this day. It's hard for us to accept, but it was God who sent him ahead. In other words, God planned for Joseph to suffer. Why? To preserve a remnant, to save lives by a great deliverance, as he put it. Whose lives were saved? The very same who earlier intended to harm him. But he expressed it as a very great mystery. You intended to harm me. This is chapter 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So what can we take from this story, other than the obvious moral lessons and the wonder of the mystery that points us to Jesus? The story of Joseph shows how God's story of rescue is always being played out on the micro levels as well as the macro level. And we are invited to be a part of it at every level. Yes, we are being rescued by Jesus in the greatest sense according to an infinite scope. But God is still at work right now, using the consequences of our pride and unbelief to call proud and unbelieving people to repentance. This is why I was highlighting earlier the messed up state we're in. History repeats itself, and God calls upon those who remember his promises, who trust in his promises, to bless the world, to reveal God to the world, to show forth God's presence among us in wisdom. It doesn't take a genius with the gifts of a Joseph to see where the world is headed in our days, environmentally, economically, politically, technologically, spiritually. You only have to pay attention and not allow yourself to be distracted by entertainment or to indulge in wishful thinking. The difference between our political leaders and Pharaoh, of all people, is that he heeded Joseph's warning and put him in charge. I don't expect that any modern day Pharaoh is going to come along and put us in charge. But still, I believe that we Christians are being called to act as Joseph did, to prepare for the worldwide disaster that defined his generation. We are being called, I believe, to be a haven in the midst of looming catastrophe. I believe that Christians are being called out of our complacency, out of our self-involved lives, to preserve a remnant, to save lives by a great deliverance. We are being called to prepare to receive a world that is going to be increasingly bewildered, increasingly tempted to despair. We're being called to kindness in the midst of personal suffering, to cheerful self-denial in the midst of want. We need to start having conversations that prepare us for this and make decisions to use the resources that we've been given. We need to decide here and now not to hoard what we have for ourselves, whether that's our food or our stuff or the truth of the gospel. On the contrary, we need to start practicing radical generosity, radical truth-telling, preaching through our words and our deeds that the Lord Yahweh is with us. I believe that we, as the body of believers that God has called to worship him on this corner, need to think about how to pool our resources and invest in this building, refitting it so that we can enjoy energy independence, blessing our neighborhood as a power generation and cooling off station, a place with clean air and warm hearts and true speech, where people can seek and find physical and spiritual refuge. We need to be a bastion of calm and of the peace of Christ as people around us grow increasingly violent. We need to prepare to physically provide for the increasing numbers who come to us so that we can offer them the bread of life and clothe them with Christ. Most importantly, we need to prepare ourselves spiritually so that we continue to cling humbly to the distinctive hope of the gospel, to trust the Bible and its promises, even while the world tempts us to abandon it, so that we can keep offering the story of rescue, which is in stark contrast to the pride of the unbelieving, unbecoming world. We need to be ready to address the needs of a world that will soon be empty in every way imaginable, full only of bitterness and regret, but desperate for rescue. Let's pray together. O Lord, this has been the story of all of history. We have enjoyed a time of incredible abundance, almost as if we've been living in an extended 7 years of plenty when we could not imagine how much we have been blessed. But we have, as a society, chosen to squander that, to turn away from you, to deny the truth of the Bible, to redefine what is good and what is evil according to the pride of our own hearts, to call, in fact, what is evil good, and what is good evil. And Lord, it's not surprising in this instance that a people who have been so blessed for hundreds of years are facing such an uncertain future because we've turned away from you. So, Lord, I pray that you would inspire in us the desire to provide a haven of rest for those who are desperate for rescue. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.